We're dealing this morning in Romans chapter 9, we'll start with verse 22, with Israel's rejection and God's righteousness. We began this message last time and we went through verse 21. It actually goes from around verse 14 through 33, but that was too long to be able to finish in one session. At the time, I did not realize there would be an informational meeting after the service this morning, but now there is. So that's why we went to the one stanza per hymn. I hate doing that, but I also want you to be able to stay to the meeting, and we trust that that will be a good meeting. A question is asked, what is going to happen to Israel? Since Israel as a nation has rejected Christ as her Messiah, has the nation as a whole been set aside by God forever? And Paul answers this question in Romans chapters 9 through 11. With the salvation of the Gentiles and the temporary setting aside of Israel, what does this do with God's character? I'll give you a one-word answer for that. Nothing. His character is not any different. What does it do for his righteousness? Nothing. He's still righteous. Can God do this and still be righteous? Absolutely. In Romans 9:14 through 33, we see that although the Gentiles are being saved during this age, and although the Jews had been temporarily set aside, God is still righteous. God had intended to save Gentiles all along, and the Jews have only themselves to blame for their rejection of Christ as their Messiah. We've already considered the questioning of God's righteousness in verses 14 through 18. We've seen that it's not a matter of injustice on God's part. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. We've seen instead that it is a matter of God's choice on whom he will have mercy. Verse 15 says, "For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." Verse 17, "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth." In verses 19 through 33, we see the questioning of God's purpose. We've already begun this and gone through verse number 21. We've already noted that from eternity past, it has been God's purpose to save Gentiles as well as Jews. In verses 19 through 29, Paul answers another question. This one is based on the false notion that an individual cannot help himself and therefore God should not punish him when he was only doing God's will. He wasn't doing God's will, even though he might think he was. The one who's been created has no right to object to anything the Creator has done in his sovereignty. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? In verses 20 through 24, we're in the process of considering Paul's reply to this question. Verses 20 and 21 say, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Yes, the potter has the right to make one lump of clay into a vessel for honorable use and another lump of clay into a vessel for dishonorable use. It's the potter's privilege. It's also God's privilege to make you as he made you and not make you something else. Ladies, why are you ladies? It's because that's what God wanted you to be. Men, why are you men? It's because God wanted you to be men. He didn't want you to be a lady. So don't try to act like one. I know you're not doing that. But we've got some people out there that think they are. They aren't getting that information out of the Bible or from God. We concluded our last Sunday morning service with verse 21, and we begin with verse 22, and we get right into controversy, which isn't unusual. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Verse 22 is a simple condition, which, for sake of discussion, is assumed in the Greek text to be true. The conclusion of this condition is not stated. It must therefore be supplied in the mind of the reader. The conclusion might be something such as, this is God's business, or this is God's privilege. Willing is used in the sense of wishing or desiring, indicating the reason God endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, and is understood in the sense of because he was willing or because he was desiring. What God was willing or desiring to do was to show his wrath and to make his power known. To show his wrath means to demonstrate his anger or to demonstrate his indignation. And to make known his power suggests, and to reveal his power. With much long suffering describes how God endured and suggests with much patience or with much forbearance toward others. God endured suggests God bore patiently with or God patiently put up with. And what God endured with much patience was vessels of wrath. Vessels of wrath suggests vessels or instruments characterized by wrath. It is speaking of people. It is not that these people were angry vessels, but that they were vessels or instruments who were going to endure the wrath of God. Why are they going to endure the wrath of God? Because they have sinned and they're unsaved. Very simple. But you get to fitted for destruction, and that's where the controversy comes in. Fitted means prepared, made, or created. Here, fitted for destruction suggests ripe for destruction. Its tense indicates that its action was completed in the past with its result continuing on. In the past, they were made ready for destruction. The translation of fitted for destruction suggests what we would call a passive voice, which means that somebody else, usually understood as God, fitted them for destruction. Now, I'm going to wax eloquent here on a subject which you need to hear. The Calvinists love this verse. In case you're not familiar with the term Calvinists, they are people who believe that Christ died on the cross only for the elect, that he did not die on the cross for all humanity. Some Calvinists understand it to mean that God in eternity past has actually elected some to hell. Other Calvinists stop short of believing that God has actually elected some to hell, But all Calvinists believe that those whom God did not elect to salvation cannot possibly be saved, that they cannot make this choice to be saved. We are not Calvinists because we believe that Christ died on the cross for all humanity. Although we believe that God has elected some to salvation, we believe also that everyone can choose to trust Christ as his Savior if he will. We believe that whosoever will may come to Christ and be saved. We do not take that choice away from anybody. They can choose to believe the gospel message. However, and here's a Greek lesson for you. I know you love them. But I was a Greek professor, and what do you expect me to do with my background? Fitted for destruction is also capable of being translated fitted themselves for destruction. Fitted themselves for destruction. That's the way I believe it should be translated. I'm not criticizing what was translated. They did it the way they understood it. I believe if they'd inserted the word themselves, it would have changed things a little bit. I believe that fitted themselves for destruction is more in keeping with Scripture. It is by their sin and by their refusal to repent that they had fitted themselves for destruction. But let's suppose for a moment that God intended it to be understood as a passive, as in our King James Version. You as the reader must note that the text does not say when they were fitted to destruction. It might very well, therefore, have been during their lifetimes. It should not be assumed that God fit them for destruction in eternity past, which the Calvinists do believe. This does not harmonize with the rest of Scripture and is not demanded by this passage. Now, destruction means ruin. It's related to a verb which suggests to destroy utterly, and it's used in the sense of perish, the same term used in John 3:16, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The idea here is not extinction. Rather, it is ruin or loss of well-being. It is not the loss of being as annihilation might suggest. Now, what is annihilation? It is the false idea that hell is not eternal. This is a Seventh-day Adventist teaching. That hell is not eternal, even though the Bible says it is, but that everyone in it will eventually be burned up or consumed in the fires of hell, with the most wicked suffering the longest. And of course, the most wicked is Satan himself, and therefore he will suffer the longest in hell. But the Bible teaches that hell is eternal, not temporary. And people who believe in annihilation as a biblical doctrine are wrong. We believe that hell is eternal. You get in, you never get out. Don't get in, all right? You can avoid getting in by trusting Jesus as your Savior in this life. Because God was willing to show his wrath. And because he was willing to make his power known, he endured with much long suffering these vessels of wrath who had fitted themselves for destruction. To summarize, two things are not said about those fitted for destruction. It does not say who fitted them for destruction. It could have been God, Or it could have been they themselves who fitted themselves for destruction. It also does not say when they were fitted for destruction. It may very well have been during this lifetime, and that God may have fitted them for destruction after they'd said no to him too many times about salvation. It may very well have been during this lifetime. It is not necessary to believe that it happened in eternity past. Enough of that controversy. Let's go on to verse 23 and see if we can't get into another one. Actually, we're not going to get into another one for a while, but hey, when they come, they come. It's the word of God. We study it. We try to figure it out. We believe we have the right answers. Verse 23 says, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. Verse 23 should be connected with endured in verse 22, suggesting an additional reason why God endured with much long suffering these vessels or instruments of wrath. And that suggests in order that, or for the purpose that he, that is God, might make known is he might reveal. And what God might reveal is the riches of his glory or the wealth of his glory on the vessels of mercy. That's speaking of saved people. God is going to reveal the riches or wealth of his glory on you and on me who are saved. These are vessels or instruments characterized by mercy, meaning by compassion or by pity. It's referring to those individuals on whom God is going to show mercy or toward whom he will act in mercy, as contrasted with those individuals who toward whom he will act in wrath. We as believers get to spend eternity in heaven, our sins having been forgiven. Those who reject Christ as Savior get to spend eternity in hell, paying for the sins they have committed, which God had afore prepared, is whom he prepared beforehand. That's what God has done for you and me. He's prepared us in advance unto glory or for glory. And it indicates the goal God had in mind for which he had prepared these vessels of mercy. Now, we don't know all that this is going to entail for us in heaven, but you can sure believe it's going to be a whole lot better than anything you ever dreamed of. It will be wonderful. Whereas it's not specifically stated that God fitted the vessels of wrath for destruction, here it is specifically stated that he had previously prepared these vessels unto glory. And it's consistent with the teaching of Scripture that God has prepared some or selected some for salvation to whom he shows grace and mercy. Apart from selecting some for salvation to whom he shows grace and mercy, all human beings might spend eternity in hell. Man left on his own may very well reject the offer of salvation God has provided and not choose God. But if he will choose God, he'll end up as a believer and a vessel of mercy. To summarize, two things are said about those to whom God will make known the riches of his glory. One, God has prepared them unto glory, and it was done beforehand, meaning in advance. Going on in verse 24, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Even us heightens the emphasis toward the vessels of mercy, indicating that it refers to believers who are these vessels of mercy. Whom he hath called refers to us, meaning to believers. He hath called is referring to the effectual call by which God has drawn some to himself in salvation. It's not merely an invitation to be saved. It's the actual drawing or saving of these people. Not of the Jews only. It's literally not only of Jews. The us included Jews, but it was not limited to Jews, as but also of the Gentiles clearly indicates. God has chosen to show mercy by saving some who were Jews and by saving some who were Gentiles. All others can be saved if they will choose to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins and rose again from the dead. The choice is theirs to make. In verses 25 through 29, we see scriptural confirmation that God has chosen to show mercy not only to Jews, but also to Gentiles. Verse 25 is referring to the Old Testament book of Hosea, chapter 2 and verse 23, which says, "I will sow her unto me in all the earth," or in the earth, "and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God." Now, before we get into verse 25, we're going to see that what Hosea means is given a different turn by what is said in verse 25. It depends on whether you're reading in Hosea or whether you're reading in Romans. The same words are used, but a different application is clearly made. In verse 25, "as he saith also in Osea," meaning Hosea, "I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved." He, of course, is referring to God. "As he also saith in Osea" is "as he also said in Hosea," and refers to the Old Testament book of Hosea. The fact that God said this in the book of Hosea confirms the idea that although Hosea was the human author of the book, God was the divine author. Romans 9:25 refers to the second half of Hosea 2:23. What he said was, "I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved." Now, the reference in Hosea is to Israel as God's people. But in Romans, Paul uses this quotation to refer to Gentiles. It's important that you understand that. It means that God is going to call Gentiles his people, according to Romans 9:25. Previously, they, meaning Gentiles, had not been referred to as God's people. Similarly, God is going to call her beloved or loved who was not beloved. Formerly, she was not loved. Although in Hosea, the reference is to Israelites, in Romans, Paul is using the same words to refer to the Gentiles. It's important that you catch that. Thus, God is going to call Gentiles beloved, although they were not previously beloved. Verse 26, "And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God." Verse 26 is saying basically the same thing which verse 25 said, but it refers to Hosea 1:10. Again, although the words in Hosea refer to Israelites, in Romans, Paul is using these words to refer to Gentiles. "And it shall come to pass" is literally, "and it will be." What will come to pass, or what will be, is "in the place where it was said to them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God." what was said to them is, ye are not my people. Ye is emphatic, and not my people in this context is referring to Gentiles. There is in that place. And it's referring to the place where ye are not my people was said to them. They shall be called, where they refers to the Gentiles, is something that will definitely happen in the future. What they will be called is children of the living God or sons of the living God. It means that they will be called as sons of the living God, or that they will be called to be sons of the living God. It does not mean that they will be referred to as children of the living God. Now, this is not clear in the English, but it's clear in the Greek text. This would require a different form of the word children in the Greek text. The form that's in the Greek text indicates they will be called as sons of the living God, or called to be sons of the living God. It does not mean that they will be referred to as children of the living God. It cannot mean that. Isaiah in verse 27, that's Isaiah, also crieth concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Verses 27 and 28 are referring to Isaiah 10, 22 through 23. Esaias is the Greek spelling of the Old Testament Isaiah. Crieth is cries or is crying. It suggests that Isaiah wrote it down in his book, in his prophecy, and that what he wrote is still there and continues to cry out today. What he said was written concerning Israel or on behalf of Israel. And what he said is a conditional statement. The condition is, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, and the conclusion of the condition is a remnant shall be saved. The meaning of the condition is that no matter how great the number of the sons of Israel becomes, some will be saved. It suggests that the Israelites will become almost numberless. A remnant is literally the remnant. As you ladies know, if you get a remnant of cloth, it's not the whole, whatever they call that they wrap around. It's not the whole roll. Okay, I'm sorry, ladies. I'm not a seamstress. I'm not a seamster either, by the way. Compared to the whole, a remnant suggests only a very small portion of the Israelites shall be saved. For he will finish the work in verse 28 and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. He, that's the Lord, will finish the work. Means he will carry out the work, or he will fulfill the work, or he will accomplish the work. Now the work is the word, or the statement, or the assertion. And it is referring to what the Lord said. Specifically, it is referring to the statement, ye are not my people. He will finish that. He will cut it short in righteousness. Suggests that the Lord will make an end to the judgment of the nation of Israel and will eventually save them. He will not punish Israel forever for rejecting Christ. Cut it short is shorten it or limit it. And what he will limit is the word, and he will do so in righteousness. It is suggesting that the Lord will make an end of the judgment of the nation of Israel, and it will eventually save the Israelites. Because introduces the reason for this. A short work is a shortened word. What the Lord will make upon the earth, or will the Lord make upon the earth, means that God will not punish Israel forever. As Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodoma, another spelling for Sodom, and been made like unto Gomorrah. Verse 29 is quoting Isaiah 1:9, except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom and we should have been like Gomorrah. This quotation from Isaiah 1:9 indicates that the Lord will leave a nation for the nation of Israel, a remnant for the nation of Israel, which means that he will not totally destroy the Israelites like he did with the people who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, there were absolutely no survivors in Sodom and Gomorrah, but God will not totally do that to the Israelites. Except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed is a simple condition which is assumed to be false. It is literally, if the Lord did not leave us a seed, and it implies, but he did leave us a seed. The Lord of Sabaoth is simply the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of armies, of heavenly armies. Except the Lord had left us a seed refers to the remnant of Israel and means if the Lord had not left us a posterity or if the Lord had not left us children, we had been, we would have been, or we would have become as or like Sodoma or Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. And it's reminiscent of two cities which were totally destroyed when the Lord rained fire and brimstone from heaven following Lot's departure. No descendants were left to Sodom and Gomorrah. By contrast, descendants remained for Israel. In verses 30 to 31, we see the conclusion regarding the salvation of Israel and of the Gentiles. What shall we say then? What we're going to say is that the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. We're also going to say, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Paul is introducing this summary with a question. What shall we say then? Or what shall we say therefore? The rest of verse 30 and all of verse 31 is Paul's answer to this question. What we will say begins with that the Gentiles. It introduces Paul's answer to this question. It's referring to the pagans or the heathen. They are non-Jews. That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, suggests that these Gentiles as a group did not pursue or run after righteousness, indicating that the Gentiles did not seek righteousness. They did not aspire to righteousness. They did not strive for righteousness in any way. They have attained righteousness, which means have made righteousness their own, have seized righteousness, or have won righteousness. The Gentiles obtained what they made no attempt to obtain. Lest there be any doubt as to which righteousness Paul is referring, he limits it by even the righteousness which is of faith, meaning the righteousness which is by means of faith. Throughout the book of Romans, Paul has been writing about this righteousness by faith, which the Gentiles have obtained. It's referring to salvation. But there's a contrast in verse 31. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. In verse 31, but introduces a statement in mild contrast to the Gentiles have attained to righteousness in verse 30. Israel did not attain righteousness, though the Gentiles did. Israel is described by which followed after the law of righteousness. Followed means ran after or pursued in the sense of although pursuing. What Israel was pursuing was the law of righteousness, which suggests the law which produces righteousness. In other words, Israel was seeking to attain righteousness by keeping the law. Although attempting to do this, Israel never attained righteousness because righteousness cannot be produced by the law or attained by keeping the law. All the law can do is condemn those who fail to keep it. And everyone has failed to keep it. Hath not attained the law of righteousness means has not come up to the law of righteousness or has not reached the law of righteousness. Israel failed in its attempt to attain righteousness by keeping the law. In verses 32 and 33, we see the reason Israel did not attain the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." It means that they, meaning the Israelites, sought righteousness in the wrong way. Wherefore, simply why? And suggests, why did Israel not attain the law of righteousness? The rest of verse 32 provides the reason Israel failed in its attempt to attain righteousness by keeping the law. This reason is introduced by because. The reason is because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. They, that is Israel, sought not this righteousness by faith, which means by means of faith. They didn't believe the gospel message. They didn't believe in Jesus as their Savior. Instead, suggests, but as it were, they sought righteousness by the works of the law, meaning by means of the law. It means that they were attempting to earn their righteousness by keeping the law. That doesn't work. For they, the Israelites, stumbled at that stumbling stone. Stumbled at means they took offense at. They felt repugnance for, or they rejected. And what they rejected was that stumbling stone, meaning the stone of the stumbling, or the stone of the offense, which refers to Christ. They rejected Christ. As it is written in verse 33, "Behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Verse 33 provides scriptural support for the last statement of verse 32. As it is written is as it has been written. Its tense indicates an action completed in the past with its result continuing on. Hence, it denotes an existing condition. There follows a quotation from Isaiah 8:14 and 28:16. It is also quoted by Peter in 1 Peter 2:6. "Behold" is simply, you see, or look. "I lay" where "I" is the Lord is, "I put" or "I place." "In Sion" is in Zion and refers to Jerusalem. What the Lord put in Sion is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. It is a stone over which people trip, or a rock over which people stumble and thereby commit sin. "And whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed" is set in contrast to the implication that many will trip over the Lord Jesus Christ and will reject him. "Whosoever believeth" is all who believe, each one who believes, or every one who believes on him, means on Christ, "shall not be ashamed," means shall not be disappointed. The supreme shame for believers would be to discover that Christianity was not true after all. But this will never happen to them because Christianity is true. If they believe on Christ, they will be saved. As the result of their being saved, they will never be disappointed. Although the Jews had been set aside. It is only temporary. And setting Israel aside did not make God unrighteous. The Jews were set aside because they had rejected God's means of salvation. Although salvation was offered to the Gentiles, this did not make God unrighteous. He had intended to offer salvation to the Gentiles all along, and so I ask you, have you trusted Christ as your personal Savior, thereby obtaining the righteousness of God? And if you have, that's wonderful. You'll never be put to shame. But if you haven't, we can help you with that. Give us that opportunity.